Well, we return to Hebrews 10 tonight and move ever closer to what we might call the application section of this lengthy book, which begins in earnest at verse 19 of this chapter 10. It's not as if we haven't received any applications up to this point, of course, and maybe our author doesn't make the transition as clearly as does, say, the Apostle Paul in most of his letters. But for the most part, we've been instructed to this point in the largely doctrinal matters of who Jesus is and what he has done. And we saw those in particular this morning, especially the last one. Along the way, we've been given some ominous warnings about the consequences of neglecting such a great salvation that he came to achieve, or falling away from the grace and truth of the gospel that he embodied. And by the time we get to the close of this chapter 10, we're going to get another one of those warnings. So that's really been the major point of application thus far. Don't give up on Jesus or fall away from his saving work. Endure in gospel faith. Don't go back to the shadows when in Christ you have the actual substance of the new and better covenant. But before we get to the most significant, therefore, in this book, we're invited to reflect one more time on the high priestly ministry of Jesus in light of all that we've been reading in these last few chapters. We're again pointed toward the stark contrast between the old covenant priesthood of Aaron, as important as it was, and the new covenant priesthood in Christ, which is even more important. Only this time, it's given in a kind of short staccato summary fashion, just very briefly given to us for one last consideration before we get to this application section. The staggering difference between what every priest of the past has done, verse 11, and what Christ, our priest in heaven, has done, verse 12, is meant to affect us deeply. It's meant to be as breathtaking as it is transformative. And what I mean by saying it that way is it should evoke the deepest worship from our hearts and inspire the greatest confidence and commitment in our lives. In fact, I think it's safe to say that if you, as a personal disciple of the Lord Jesus, truly take this summary to heart, you'll be prepared as never before to serve him with your whole heart. I really believe that. If you just take what we learned tonight in light of all that we've read up to this point, you'll be a better disciple of the Lord Jesus. And if we, as the living church corporately of the Lord Jesus, do the same thing, we'll be equipped as never before to embody and proclaim the gospel in the power of his Spirit. These are important matters. These are critical matters that we've seen. And this last summary is just going to underscore that. Now, to help us all appreciate and apply verses 11 through 13, I've chosen to give a rather strange title to my sermon tonight, and I'm sure you'll understand the gist of it when we read and when we finally get through, and that is, No Chairs in the Tabernacle. Now, you recall that in chapter 9, we were given a brief tour of the holy place and the holy of holies in the tabernacle and the temple, including the mention of certain features within each section. The lampstand, the bread of the presence, the altar of incense, the ark of the covenant, and so on. But what we don't see in either section of these earthly sanctuaries is some sort of chair or bench for the priests, right? Why not? Well, follow along as I begin reading in verse 11 of chapter 10. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. Now we're going to pick up there on Friday evening, but that's where I want to stop this evening. The reason there were no chairs in the tabernacle or the temple is that everything in the Old Testament system of priests and sacrifices rendered such seating unnecessary. The posture or position of the priests didn't require it. The performance of their tasks wouldn't allow it. And the potency of the sacrifices that they offered ruled it out. There was no reason to have chairs or benches in the tabernacle or temple. In contrast, Jesus is now forever seated on his throne in heaven. His posture or position is one of completion. His performance of his Father's will makes him worthy of it. And the potency of his self-offering means he'll never sit anywhere else other than the highest place in the universe. Well, that's pretty much my sermon tonight in a nutshell. Those three things. So good night, everybody. You can go. We'll see you Friday. Now, we're going to unpack that just a little bit. And I hope that you'll be thinking about these things as you celebrate this holy week in Christian history. Let's flesh out the outline just a bit. And I pray that you'll marinate yourself in these ideas as you reflect on Jesus' passion this week. First of all, consider priestly posture. As odd as that sounds, I want you to consider priestly posture. We haven't spent a whole lot of time thinking about that. You probably don't spend a lot of your time meditating on that, but it is significant. Notice, every earthly priest, on the one hand, stands daily at his service. That is literally his bodily position. He stands in the sanctuary to offer his service to God and to the people. Now, that doesn't mean he just stands around, obviously. He does go in and out as his responsibilities require. But at no point in his ministry duties does he sit down and take a breather. His work of atoning for sins, in other words, is never really done. That's the point of this word, stand. Jesus, on the other hand, sat down, verse 12, at the right hand of God. He is now seated there. As I mentioned, I think when we came across the first instance of that language, Jesus has entered upon his eternal session. Now, we've seen that again and again, haven't we? And I hope we never go tired of celebrating that. If somebody says, what are the most significant events in the life of Jesus? You would say, well, obviously his crucifixion and resurrection. Those are the central facts of the gospel. But we also celebrate the incarnation of Jesus, do we not, around Christmas time? After the cross and resurrection, we celebrate the ascension of Jesus. Of course, we think about his return, but have you ever stopped to consider how important his session is? Why is it that Hebrews again and again keeps reminding us of this if we're not supposed to celebrate that and think about it often? For instance, chapter 1, verse 3 is the first place that we read, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. In the same vein, chapter 1, verse 13 asks, to which of the angels has God ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? That's a quotation from Psalm 110, verse 1, which we read again here in chapter 10. Chapter 8, verse 1, we have a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. You notice he just keeps piling on words and ideas here to convince us of how important this is and of how exalted a position that our Savior occupies. Chapter 12, verse 2 is going to encourage us to look to Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is what? Seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So this kingly, exalted, reigning from on high posture of our Savior and Lord is meant to be visualized constantly as we worship, pray, serve, and find our hope in him. If you were to think about an earthly monarch, if we lived in a monarchy, which we don't, but if you were to think of an earthly monarch who exerted such authority and power over all the citizens of his land, you would generally think of him as seated on a throne. That's the place of authority. That's the place from where he issues his edicts. And if you have an audience with the king, you go before him and you bow out there in his presence while he is seated upon his throne. Well, that's what we're to visualize as we come to worship our God. That Jesus is not, even though he describes himself as meek and lowly of heart, he's gentle, he's tender, he's forgiving and all the rest. We see him in the Gospels as eating with tax gatherers and prostitutes and other sinners. So we know he's compassionate, but he is also the one who is seated at the right hand of God. That's where he intercedes for us. That's where he dispenses the grace that we need as we come into his presence boldly. So as we do those things, we're also meant to anticipate his return, which I think is the point of this reference to his waiting until his enemy should be made a footstool for his feet. So think about that. The priestly posture of our Lord Jesus is that he is seated in the highest place of authority in all of the universe, and yet he invites you to come before him. Now, second, I invite you to consider priestly practice. Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices. Now, I enumerated some of those sacrifices for you last week, briefly. Burnt offerings, grain offerings, drink offerings, peace offerings, sin offerings, trespass offerings. Get yourself a good Bible commentary or a Bible dictionary sometime. You can look up all of those. Go back to the Old Testament and see what was significant about each of those. But it's not here just that they were being offered according to the same ritual pattern every time. It's that they had to be repeated time after time and year after year. As much as you might have thought you were giving and bringing to the Lord when you sacrificed the very best you had, it was not something that you could do once and then be satisfied. It had to be repeated year after year, sometimes month after month. Whenever there was a new feast, whenever there was the Passover, whenever there was some kind of event that God was calling you to renew the covenant, there were more sacrifices that were made. And that suggested, as we've seen, that all of these sacrifices were partial and temporary. They didn't have the power to completely cleanse somebody from sin or clear their conscience. By contrast, we're told here in this brief summary, Christ offered for all time a single sacrifice. Now, I think that's simply an expansion of the phrase once for all. Have you noticed that phrase in Hebrews? We keep here, by my count, we've already read it four different times. Jesus did this once for all. I think it means once for all time, as it says here specifically, or once for all who come to him in faith. It doesn't have to be repeated. It's not just for individuals, certain individuals. It's once for all who would ever believe in him. So Jesus' priestly practice, if it's even legitimate to call it a practice under the circumstances, didn't involve many offerings, but one. And it wasn't an offering that had to be repeated, but a sacrifice made once for all time. You know, I realize that the only sacrifices we make as Christians in the church are spiritual in nature. All right? I want you to think about that. We are called to make sacrifice to the Lord, right? But they're all spiritual in nature. For instance, Paul says in Romans 12:2, we're to offer our bodies as living sacrifices. We continually offer up a sacrifice of praise, says Hebrews 13. Our doing good and sharing our sacrifices with which God is pleased. We'll also read that later in Hebrews 13. Paul wrote in Ephesians 5:2 that we should walk in love, just as Christ also loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. We're to imitate that. We're to offer our lives to him in that same way. And in Romans 15:16, Paul called his ministry to the Gentiles, it was his ministry of evangelism, he called it a priestly service in the gospel of God through which the offering of these new converts might be acceptable and sanctified through the Holy Spirit. That's language of the altar that he's using there to describe something that he's now doing as a Christian. When we lead people to faith in Jesus, when we participate in missions and evangelism, we are actually offering a pleasing sacrifice to God. And it's just like that incense altar. God said, you know, when you put when the priest puts that blood on the incense altar, I will smell that, as it were, and it will be a fragrant offering that pleases me. Even the prayers of the saints, according to Revelation 8:3, is compared to incense offered on the golden altar before the throne, whose smoke rises as a pleasing aroma to God. But all such God-pleasing sacrifices from us are meaningless apart from the one-time, all-sufficient self-sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. I hope that makes sense to you. Every time we sing and worship, every time we share the gospel, every time we serve a fellow believer, if that's the offering that we are making to God, the only reason it's acceptable is not because of our sincerity or because of the depth or the time that we spend or anything else. It's all because we are offering it through our faith in Jesus, who offered the perfect sacrifice to him. That's the only reason we are really accepted before God. Such offerings in themselves don't make God love us any more than he already does, by the way. Sometimes people think, the more that I offer to God, the more he loves me. No, he already loves you on the basis of Jesus' once for all sacrifice. And he's not going to love you any more than he does right now. But we continue to offer those things to him through Christ because he's worthy of it. And what Jesus did allows us to go as far as we possibly can, even into eternity, to offer praise and worship to God. And even that will not be enough because he's worthy of it all. Well, third, I want you to consider what I'm calling priestly potency. That is the enduring power and sufficiency of what was offered. It almost seems ironic, doesn't it, that when we read here that every Old Testament priest stands daily at his service, which, by the way, don't forget, was sanctioned and commanded by God, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. Doesn't that seem like that would be a little discouraging? You're standing there doing what God commanded. If you're a member of the nation, you're bringing your sacrifices to God. The priest is offering them for you because that's what God said that we must do as his people. And yet we know, because they keep being offered again and again, that they can never take away sin. You remember, the blood of bulls and goats can never fully, completely atone for sin. It's kind of like a sick person dutifully taking the same medication day after day, knowing that it's never going to heal them of their illness. Well, what if you had a doctor like that? I'm going to give you this medicine, but I'm just telling you right now it's not going to heal you. But what do? You still take the medicine, don't you? And if you think about it, that's what a lot of us do for the rest of our lives. We take certain prescriptions that treat the symptoms and maybe keep us alive, but they never completely cure us. Now, if we don't take them, we're going to die. But they never completely cure us. Well, of course, our spiritual, eternal health is much, much more important than our temporal bodily health, isn't it? And Jesus is the only one who has the remedy for that. And it is complete, it is entire, and one of these days we will experience it totally. And that's what we look forward to. At any rate, while bloody animal sacrifices can never take away sin, we're told Jesus once for all sacrifice is offered for sins. Now, did you see that little phrase? It's kind of hiding there in verse 12. Almost, we would almost just read over it, because he's making this contrast. The Old Testament sacrifices can never take away sin, but Jesus offered his sacrifice once for all for sin. But you know what that means, don't you? That means it's adequate for the purpose he offered it. It is completely sufficient for sins. It's kind of like all those verses we read in the New Testament, how Jesus died for us, and how Jesus rose for us, that is, for our justification, and how he now lives for us and intercedes for us. He does it all on our behalf, is what that means. But this little phrase here, this thing for sins, it suggests that only Jesus' blood is potent enough to eradicate sin. It's the only complete cure. Now, we don't get to experience that all at once. Jesus first takes away the penalty for our sin, and then he gradually takes away the power that sin has over us as Christians. And then one of these days when we're in his presence, he'll take away the very presence of sin. But only his sacrifice is adequate for sins. So you need to remember that Jesus' blood is not some diluted, partially effective, temporary salve just for sin's symptoms, because that's really the way some people treat it. I had guys on my floor in college that would go out to the strip in Stillwater and drink and come back just blasted. And then when we would talk the next day, and sometimes the next day would be Sunday, and they'd say, "Oh, you're going to church? Yeah. Are you going? Well, no, we go on Saturday." He said, "Oh, yeah, but next Saturday I'm going, and I'm going to go to confession, and all this is going to be cleansed away." And I always wanted to ask him, and I usually didn't, but what I wanted to ask him is, okay, well then, what about next week? And the week after that? And the week after that? So that was kind of the thing. And but I'm just, you know, I'm not picking on the Catholics, by the way, because we do the same kinds of things sometimes. We think, well, I know this isn't according to God's will, but he'll forgive me. The point is, God has forgiven us of all sin, past, present, and future, if we know Jesus. And we shouldn't want to do anything that would dishonor him because he has cleansed us and given his life for us. After all, God poured out his wrath for sin, full strength on his son. It wouldn't do to have Jesus' blood just being a partial cure because God poured his wrath, full strength, on his son, Jesus, at the cross. And please don't let anybody tell you that's sort of like divine child abuse. It's not. Jesus was God the Son, and he willingly sacrificed himself for sins. So it wasn't as if he was being mistreated by the Father at all. This was something that the Godhead had planned before the foundation of the world. And Jesus was a willing participant. And if you doubt that, just go back to the Garden of Gethsemane where he was praying. And he said, God, this is frightening. This is troubling. But nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And of course it was. Jesus, you see, fully absorbed the wrath of God when he died as our righteous substitute. This is a verse you might reflect on during this week. Romans 8:26. Paul says, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. And guess what? Before we came to know Jesus, we'd already been stung. And we were already overpowered by the law, which said, you will die because of your sin. But Jesus, thanks be to God, as Paul said, has given us the victory over both of those things. We no longer have to suffer the sting of death, sting of sin, which is death, or we are not subject to the power of the law which condemns us. So keep that in mind, especially as you confess sin day by day and serve God even in your weakness. Just keep telling yourself, Jesus' blood avails for me. Now, interestingly enough, even though there were no chairs in the tabernacle, since priests were always standing, and even though Jesus is described as being seated in heaven, the Bible does make reference on a few occasions to the exalted Christ standing. Did you know that? He's seated at the right hand of God. He will never, ever lose his position. But there are a couple of places in Scripture that speak of him standing. What are those? Well, most notably, in Acts chapter 7, we're told that Stephen, who was about to be stoned, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. He wasn't seated. He was standing there. He told the disgruntled crowd exactly what he saw. He said that he had seen Jesus standing there. And when they heard it, they covered their ears. They rushed at him. They drug him out of the city, and they killed him by stoning. Then in the book of Revelation, we read in one of John's visions, chapter 5, that between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, he saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. Now, this is the same one that he later said was there occupying the throne of heaven. But in this case, he was standing, and he was the one who later went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. We were just practicing and singing here a little bit ago before a worship service, a song we're going to sing Friday night about the worthiness of Jesus. And it says, the Lion of Judah, which is from John's vision, is the one who is worthy to come and take the scroll and break its seals. So you know what we learn from these examples of Jesus standing, which are a little bit unusual? In spite of the hatred and persecution of the religious leaders who claimed to sit on Moses' seat, that's what they said, Jesus stood up to welcome his martyred child, Stephen, into his presence. So he always sees and cares for us, even if we're martyred for our faith, or whether we're just witnesses for him. And by the way, did you know that the Greek word for martyr and the Greek word for witness are the same word? So we are cared for. Jesus stands to welcome us home when we come to be with him. And since the scroll in Revelation seems to refer to the unfolding of human history, especially as it concerns Jesus and his church, maybe we're meant to conclude that as the crucified and risen Lamb, he stands in power to oversee the final disposition of our lives, as well as the consummation of redemptive history, when all of his enemies indeed become a footstool for his feet. So I don't want to make too much of those, but I think it is significant, don't you? That Jesus, on those occasions, is pictured as standing, because as I've told you over and over, the fact that he's seated doesn't mean that he's idle. Doesn't mean that he's just kind of exhausted and he's just sitting there waiting for the end to come. No, he is still aware of everything that's going on that pertains to us, and he stands to welcome us into his presence and to do whatever the Father says when it's time to consummate history. Well, if nothing else, then maybe we should say that because Christ is seated in the heavenly places, his redemptive mission accomplished, and we are seated alongside him, that is, our redemption from sin secured, maybe we should say there shouldn't be any chairs in the church. What would you do about that if we just came in, we took all these chairs out, and you had to stand up to worship? Guess what? That's what worship in heaven is going to be. Not going to be any chairs there either. We're going to be standing in the presence of the Lamb. And again, I'm not really being serious about that, but the fact is, we're not supposed to take up the spiritual rocker just yet, are we? As long as there is breath in these bodies of ours, we're to stand in the presence of the King and ask his bidding and then go out and do it. So don't take to the spiritual recliner yet, okay? Until he comes, we should rejoice, wait, and watch. We should worship, work, and witness, all of which I think become even more meaningful as we look forward to Good Friday and Easter Sunday morning. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we bow before your throne tonight, and we recognize that you are seated in the place of highest authority. You invite us to come boldly into your throne room and to make our requests known to you. In fact, at one point you say, be anxious, be careful for nothing, but with thanksgiving in our hearts, make our requests known to you, and you'll give us your peace. You'll answer according to your will in your timing. And therefore, that's what we do tonight. Father, we have many requests, and sometimes we're reluctant to be bold and to speak those because we just think, well, maybe that's too much, or maybe we're not worthy of you hearing these requests. Well, of course we're not in ourselves, but because of your blood, we are, and you invite us to come, so that's what we do. And I pray that as we go through this week thinking about how you sacrificed yourself for us, we would remember that you're not inactive at all. You're still interceding. You're still waiting for the time when all of your earthly enemies and all the demons of hell will be completely subjected to you because you've already won the victory on the cross. Father, I pray that we would be active as well. We would imitate you and offer the spiritual sacrifices that we are commanded to offer through you. It is only because of your blood that we can do that. And we do it with gratitude and with humility this evening. I pray for each of these, my brothers and sisters. I pray for this church. I pray for all Christians that are serving you, both here and abroad, that you would give them a joy in you as we come up to this Easter season. And Lord, in all things, the gospel is our mission. And I pray that we'd be faithful to minister it according to your grace. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together. You rejoice with me as we sing and commit ourselves afresh to the Lord.